And so I thought, well, I can bring my computer and I can use it and it'll cover up those lights. But he's got the microphone arranged just right that you can't get anything close enough to cover those lights up. So we'll have to try to abide by the time. It is, again, a privilege, and I appreciate the opportunity of being asked to be a part of this lectureship once again. And I certainly appreciate the topic that's been chosen, speaking of the Holy Spirit. It's certainly a subject where there's much misinformation and misunderstanding in religious circles as a whole and even in our brotherhood, ranging all the way from blatant, damnable error to lesser things that brethren have always disagreed on, and I guess always will, and can still be brethren. As was stated this morning in one of the first lecture this morning, and he did an excellent job of covering this, the personhood of the Holy Spirit. When we speak of the Holy Spirit, we're not speaking of a what or a thing, but we are speaking of a who. Throughout Scripture, the Holy Spirit is given attributes that belong only to a person. And Brother Priello covered that in his lesson. Of course, when we say that he is a person, we're not talking about a human being, but we are talking about a divine person, that he is part of the Godhead and having the same divine attributes as the other parts of the Godhead, the Father and the Son. But as a divine person, the third person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit can be sinned against in many ways. And Scripture tells us that he can be rebelled against, Isaiah 63, verse 10. He can be blasphemed against, and that was the topic of Brother Ratliff's lesson in the last lecture. He can be lied to, as Ananias and Sapphira did in Acts chapter 5. He can be resisted. He can be grieved. He can be quenched. He can be despised, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 29. The purpose of this lesson is to look in detail at three of those sins that we can do against the Holy Spirit: grieving, quenching, and resisting the Holy Spirit. And we want to do that very simply by looking at three texts, one text for each of these points, and try to look at those within their context and see exactly what's being talked about in each of those scriptures and what we can learn from that about our attitude and our relationship to the Holy Spirit. You know, when I looked at some of the subjects, I was glad that I got this one, really, because I'm just an old simple farm boy. And I looked at Brother Brombeck's lesson that follows mine, and I didn't even know what paraclete meant. But I do know what resisting and quenching and grieving mean. And I look forward to Brother Brombeck's lesson next period to learn more about the Holy Spirit as the paraclete. But first of all, resisting the Holy Spirit. The scripture reference for that would be in Acts chapter 7, verse 51. But we're actually going to go back and begin all the way at the beginning of chapter 6, because that's really where the context begins. And at the beginning of chapter 6, we have a murmuring by the Grecian Jews against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution of food. And the apostles, knowing that it was not fit that they should forsake the word of God to serve tables, told the disciples to choose from among themselves 7 men of good report, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business, verse 3 of chapter 6. And one of those men that was chosen on that occasion was Stephen, who is described in verse 5 as a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Great things were happening in the church at that time and in the days following that event. The scripture tells us the word of God increased, and the number of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem, and an exceedingly great number of priests were obedient to the faith. And it says that Stephen, being full of grace and power, wrought great wonders and signs among the people, verse 8. But as is always the case, when things are growing great, Satan is active. And Satan shows up on the scene, and opposition comes. And the scripture tells us that men of the synagogue of the Libertines and the Cyrenians and the Alexandrians and of them of Cilicia and Asia disputed with Stephen, even though, verse 10 tells us, they were not able to withstand the wisdom of the Spirit with which he spake. But yet they secretly induced men to say, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. Verse 11. Stephen was brought before the Sanhedrin, the highest ruling body and court of justice among the Jews at that time. Of course, they were under the Roman rule. And false witnesses were brought forward. And these false witnesses, in verses 13 and 14, said, this man ceaseth not to speak against this holy place and the law, for we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered to us. And so that brings us then to chapter 7. And chapter 7 is Stephen's address to the Sanhedrin. And in answering the charges made against him, Stephen retraces the history of the Jewish people, beginning with Abraham, who was Israel's father, and his being called out of Mesopotamia to a land that God said that he would show him, and how that God promised that land to Abraham and to his descendants after him, and how that God had sealed that promise with the covenant of circumcision. He told about Joseph being sold into Egyptian slavery, and how that eventually all of Jacob's family ended up in Egypt. He told about Moses, how that the Egyptians put the Israelites in slavery, and how Moses was sent as a deliverer, but he says that they rejected Moses, saying, who made thee a ruler and a judge? Verse 35. He reminded them how Moses had said back in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15, Jehovah thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto him, and to him ye shall hearken. And Stephen quotes that in chapter 7, verse 37. He told how that God had given them living oracles on Mount Sinai. And he says these were living oracles to which, verses 39 through 41, our fathers would not be obedient, but thrust him from them and turned back in their hearts into Egypt, saying to Aaron, make us gods that shall go before us. And they made a calf in those days and brought a sacrifice unto the idol and rejoiced in the works of their hands. As a result of their disobedience, God, it says in verse 42, gave them up to serve the host of heaven. And then as Stephen comes to a close, we come to our text under consideration. He focuses the full attention of Israel's disobedience on the Jews of his own day, especially on the Sanhedrin, which is his immediate audience at that time. And as he looks at them, he says, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets did not your fathers persecute? And they killed them that showed before of the coming of the righteous one, of whom ye have become betrayers and murderers, ye who received the law as it was ordained by angels and kept it not. That's verses 51 through 53. It may well be, though we'll never know for certain, but as we look at the text and the flow of the text, it may very well be that Stephen's discourse was interrupted between verses 50 and 51 by the shouts and the opposition of the Sanhedrin. They had been convicted, and they didn't like what they were being convicted of. Certainly, as Stephen was bringing these points, and they began to get the drift of his argument, they didn't like the implications that were being drawn. But the sudden change in Stephen's address would seem to indicate some kind of change in his audience, which he followed by stating that they were acting precisely like their rebellious fathers before them. And Stephen, in the text, described these rebellious people in several ways. First of all, he says they were stiff-necked. The Greek word that's translated there is actually two Greek words put together, the word that means hard and the word that means neck. So they were stiff-necked or hard-necked. Adam Clark, in his commentary, says this is a metaphor taken from untoward oxen who cannot be broken into the yoke and whose strong necks cannot be bended to the right or to the left. If you've ever been around animals much, you know that animals, especially an animal such as a horse or an oxen, has to be broken before they are really of any appreciable use and value to their master. As long as they're wild and rebellious and won't take the yoke and won't take the bit into their mouth and just throw a fit any time that they're handled, then they're of no value. And he says that's the same way that these people are. These people refuse to be broken. Thus, they were rebellious and of no use to their master. They refused the gentle yoke of Jesus that he talked about in Matthew chapter 11, verses 29 through 30. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. But they refused that yoke. They were stiff-necked. But secondly, he says, they were uncircumcised in heart and ears. H. Leo Bowles says circumcision was a sign that they submitted to God. Hence, uncircumcised in heart would mean that in heart they would not submit to God, and therefore were not God's people. Did you see what he drew there? Whenever they would not submit to God, they were not God's people. They were disobedient. They were uncircumcised in heart. And furthermore, to be uncircumcised in ears would be to be unwilling to listen to what God says. The truth was available. It could be known. It could be acted upon. It could be responded to. It could be obeyed. But yet they refused to even hear it. That sounds like some people today, doesn't it? Refuse to even hear the word. Don't want to even be bothered with it. Even religious people that are set in their ways and their false doctrine don't want to be bothered by hearing the truth. That's what he's describing here. But then thirdly, he says, ye do always resist the Holy Spirit. The Greek word that's translated resist is a very strong expression implying an active resistance. It means literally to fall against or upon or to fall upon as upon an enemy. They resisted the Holy Spirit when they opposed the message that was brought to them by the authority of God and the inspiration of the Spirit. Albert Barnes says the message brought by Moses, by the prophets, by the Savior, and by the apostles, all by the infallible direction of the Holy Spirit, they and their fathers opposed. So these people not only refused to listen and refused to obey God's will, but when they did hear it, such as they're hearing it from Stephen on this occasion, and they do understand the relevance of it, they fought vigorously against it, as one would fight against an enemy instead of a friend that came to them with the truth. Stephen further notes that in doing this, they were behaving exactly like their forefathers. He said, as your fathers did, so do ye. These were disobedient children of disobedient parents. And to verify his point, Stephen asked them a question. He said, which of the apostles did not your fathers persecute? And they killed them that showed before of the coming of the righteous one. Could these people in the Sanhedrin that Stephen was talking to, could they name even one prophet that had been sent to them that they had not rejected, that they or their forefathers had not rejected? No, they couldn't. They couldn't name a single one. Stephen had already mentioned how they'd rejected Moses as he was sent to Egypt to deliver them. But as we think about the different Old Testament prophets, Samuel, he seemed to be living a pretty good time where there wasn't too much persecution. The people seemed to like him pretty well. But yet they still rejected him. And then in 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 7 and 8, whenever Samuel is upset because they've asked for a king, God says, you know, they haven't really rejected you, but they've rejected me. In the process, they had rejected Stephen, as God says at the end of that there at verse 8. You can just go down the list of the Old Testament prophets, one by one by one, and see that every one of them were rejected. Matthew Henry says, which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? More or less, one time or other, they had a blow at them all. With regard even to those who lived in the best reigns, when the princes did not persecute them, there was a malignant party in the nation that mocked at them and abused them, and most of them were at least either by color of law or popular fury put to death. These were the very prophets that had shown the coming of the righteous one, the Messiah, the Christ. The entire Old Testament pointed forward to Christ. The existence of Israel as a nation pointed forward to the coming of Christ. And these prophets had prophesied of that coming. Jesus was the seed which was promised to Abraham, through which he said all of the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Genesis chapter 22, and again in chapter 26, and again in chapter 28. And Paul makes it very clear in Galatians chapter 3, verse 16, that yes, the seed is Jesus. He is the seed through which all of the nations of the earth would be blessed. These people's fathers had rejected and killed the prophets. But what had this generation done? Stephen says that the prophets told of the righteous one, of whom ye have now become betrayers and murderers. Their fathers had killed the prophets, but this generation had killed the very righteous one himself. The Messiah that they had been looking forward to, they had taken him and killed him. Jesus had described that exact scenario in the parable of the wicked vine dressers in Matthew chapter 21, where he talked about the man who built the vineyard, and then he went away, and when time came for payment, he sent a servant, another servant. They abused those servants. Finally, he sent his son. They took him and killed him. And Peter and the other apostles took every opportunity to show the Jews that they, the Jews, had indeed killed the Messiah. On the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, verses 22 and 23, ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God unto you by mighty works and wonders and signs which God did in him in the midst of you, even as ye yourselves know, him being delivered up by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye, by the hand of lawless men, did crucify and slay. The next chapter, in chapter 3, whenever Peter and John have healed the lame man there at the gate called Beautiful of the temple, and now they're speaking there on Solomon's porch, he said, but ye denied the holy and righteous one, and asked for a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, therefore whereof we are witnesses. Stephen concludes his accusation against the Sanhedrin by stating, ye who received the law as it was ordained by angels and kept it not, verse 53. Israel had been the recipients of the law of Moses. It was given to Israel as a nation and only to them. The Gentiles were never under that law. They had made a covenant there at Sinai with Jehovah himself, yet they had kept it not. Jesus asked the Jews who sought his life in John chapter 7, verse 19, did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you doeth the law? Well, after Stephen had spoken those words, the anger of his listeners was so great that the text tells us they gnashed on him with their teeth, and they cast him out of the city, and they stoned him. How had they resisted the Holy Spirit? To put it very simply, Stephen's audience, as well as their fathers, resisted the Holy Spirit, rejected him, fought against the Holy Spirit whenever they fought against and rejected and resisted the Spirit's word, God's word. The prophets were God's spokesmen under the old law. Now that changed, we know, according to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. That was in times past. Now he speaks through his son. But they were the spokesmen. They spoke not their own will, but as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. Their message had showed how God condemned the people of their sins, and it talked about a punishment to come, and so their message wasn't popular. And thus these prophets were despised, mocked, misused, and even in many cases killed. But in reality, of course, it was not the prophets themselves that the people rejected. It was the words that the prophet spoke. And since the words were not the prophet's own words, but the words of the Holy Spirit, it was the Spirit that was rejected, that was despised, that was mocked. One cannot reject the Word of God. Get this point if you don't get anything else. One cannot reject the Word of God without, in reality, rejecting God himself. The two cannot be separated. Of course, we too can resist the Holy Spirit. Whenever one is taught the gospel of Christ yet refuses to obey it, he or she resists the Holy Spirit. When one knows the truth but has more allegiance to family or denomination or job or the world or whatever it is that allegiance is to, and so they won't obey, then they resist the Holy Spirit. When one is a Christian of convenience and refuses to obey the truth on passages that they don't agree with or don't necessarily like, then they resist the Holy Spirit. When we reject the word of the Holy Spirit, we reject the Spirit. Well, let's move on to the second, quenching the Holy Spirit. And our text now turns to a passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 19. But to really get the context, we need to go back and look beginning at verse 12. Paul gives here a series of exhortations for the purpose of producing righteous and holy living among his readers. And he says, "But we beseech you, brethren, to know them that labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them exceeding highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves, and we exhort you, brethren, admonish the disorderly, encourage the faint-hearted, support the weak, be long-suffering toward all. See that none render unto any one evil for evil, but always follow after that which is good, one toward another and toward all. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus to youward. Quench not the Spirit, despise not prophesyings, prove all things, hold fast that which is good, abstain from every form of evil." Well, as that passage was broken down by man and put into chapter and verse that we have in our modern Bibles, verses 19 through 22 were broken, of course, into four different verses, but it's all one sentence. And I think as we look at the quenching the Spirit, we need to look at that whole sentence and see the context of how it's being used here. We must consider the fact that Paul, as he wrote to this epistle to the Thessalonians, or the church in Thessalonica, during the first century, during a time when the Holy Spirit was working in a miraculous way for the purpose of establishing and confirming the church and for bringing about completed revelation. Brother William Woodson says this verse and the two following seem to relate to the time when various miraculous gifts and powers were granted. In the absence of the written New Testament and the inspired instruction of the apostles, there was the need for the use of such means to stabilize and develop the church. The miraculous work of the Holy Spirit could really be summed up, if you wanted to bring it down to one word, to the word revelation. To establish the church through the guidance of the apostles and other men who were inspired, who would preach the gospel of the kingdom, preaching it inerrantly because they were inspired, and also to reveal and confirm the written message of God and to bring it to its completion. And until that written word of God was completed, the Holy Spirit worked miraculously through apostles and those upon whom the apostles laid their hands and passed on the ability of spiritual gifts. And these men were used in confirming and establishing and revealing God's will. Mark chapter 16, verses 7 through 20, Acts 5:32, and other passages. The word that's translated here, quench, is a word that's usually related to fire. And it means to quench, to suppress, to stifle, to restrain. Of course, in Scripture, the Holy Spirit is often represented as fire, such as in Acts chapter 2, verse 3, tongues parted asunder like as a fire. And it doesn't say he is fire. It says they're like as a fire. In Revelation chapter 4, we have that great throne room scene. And in verse 5, it says, "And there was seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God." To quench the Holy Spirit is to suppress, to stifle, to restrain the work of the Holy Spirit. When we look at this sentence here in verses 19 through 22, when we look at it in its context, and we look at the broader context, I think we can see what's going on. That there were inspired men who prophesied or taught as they were directed by the Holy Spirit. They had that gift that we no longer have today, but they had that gift in the first century. However, there were other men at that same time who claimed to have prophecy, yet they were not inspired, and what they spoke was not the truth. And so some of the Christians were rejecting all prophecy so that they didn't accept one of these that was not true. They said, we'll just reject it all. And in doing that, they were quenching the Holy Spirit. They were rejecting the message that God had for them, the true prophets. They were rejecting them in the process. Paul thus exhorts them to despise not prophesying. It wasn't the prophesying that was bad. It was only the false prophets that were bad. And so he says, instead of quenching the Holy Spirit, instead of not listening to anything that you're told, don't despise the prophesying. What you need to do is prove all things. Discern between the good and the bad. Discern between the true prophet and the false prophet. So prove all things. And then once you've discerned between the two, hold fast that which is good and abstain from every form of evil. So you discern the one that's true. That which is good, you hold fast to that. You listen to that prophet. You quench not the message that he has from the Holy Spirit. But the one who's false, when you've identified him, you abstain from him. You abstain from every form of evil. They shouldn't throw the baby out with the bathwater, as the old saying goes. They shouldn't throw the good out with the bad, thus quenching the Spirit by refusing his inspired teaching. Brother Winfred Clark states that when one does this, he says there will be the appreciation for the truth, an acceptance of the truth, the proper appraisal of the truth, and a total allegiance to the truth. This will, in turn, cause one to avoid anything that is evil. How did they quench the Holy Spirit? Very simply, by not following the leading, the directing, the teaching of the Holy Spirit through those who had that gift of prophecy as it was conveyed through them in an effort to avoid false teaching, they refused to listen even to the good. And so they quenched the Holy Spirit. When people today refuse the direction or teaching of the Holy Spirit through the inspired teachers, we're guilty of the same thing. Paul said that when we read the inspired writings given by the apostles and the prophets, we have the complete knowledge of the mystery of Christ, just as he as an inspired apostle possessed, Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. And since it was the will of God that his completed revelation, his completed written revelation would replace the miraculous guidance of the Holy Spirit that they had in the first century, one quenches the Holy Spirit by refusing or neglecting to adhere to the teaching, the leading and guidance of the inspired Word of God. See, they had those people there at that time speaking actually to them in person. We have their words recorded here, the inspired Word of God. The time of those miraculous things has passed, but we still have his word. And if we go to it and we don't listen to it, we throw water on it and try to extinguish any flame, then we quench the Spirit. Brother Scott summed this up well. He said, when Christianity was being established in the first century, the leading was done by the miraculous guidance of the Spirit. Today, it is by the Spirit-inspired Word of God, the Bible. When we reject written revelation, he has in parentheses, the direction of the Spirit, we quench and grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Well, that brings us to our third topic, grieving the Holy Spirit. And this text is found in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 25 through 32. Specifically, the reference is in verse 30, but again, the context there needs to be looked at together. Beginning in verse 25, he says, wherefore, putting away falsehood, speak ye truth, each one to his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be ye angry and sin not, let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, the thing that is good, that he may have thereof to give to him that hath need. Let no corrupt speech proceed out of your mouth, but such as is good for edifying and the need as the need may be, that it may give grace to them that hear. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, in whom ye were sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and railing be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God also in Christ forgave you. And so we have there a list by the Apostle Paul given to the Ephesians, some do's and don'ts. But why is he giving them this? Well, we need to back now to verse 22 and look at verses 22 and 24 to really get the context of what he's talking about. It says, beginning in verse 22, that ye put away, as concerning your former manner of life, the old man that waxeth corrupt after the lust of deceit, and that ye be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new man that after God has been created in righteousness and holiness of truth. Paul here is calling for these brethren, and he is writing to brethren. This is written to people who are already Christians. But he says that they needed to put away the old man. Now, that should have been done in repentance before baptism, but as is often the case, there's some of that old man who still tags along. We have a hard time getting rid of him sometime. So he says, put away the old man. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the man that after God hath been created in righteousness and holiness of truth. Then in verses 25 through 32, he specifically addresses some of the things that must be put away and some of the things that must be put on then in their place. Jesus talked in Matthew chapter 12, verses 43 through 45 about the unclean spirit who went out into the waterless places and he couldn't find any place to stay, so he goes back home. And he finds home all swept out and empty and garnished. And he goes out and gets seven spirits like him, even worse than him. And he moves back in. Jesus was saying there, when we get rid of the things we need to put out, put away, we better replace them with the things we need to put on. Because if we leave a void there, Satan will come back and fill it. And so that's what Paul is doing here. He's saying, here's some things that must be put away. And here's the things that must be put on. In addition, the word that's translated grieve here means to afflict with sorrow, to make sad or sorrowful. It occurs 26 times in the New Testament. 16 of those times, or 18 of those times, it's translated sorry or sorrowful. It's translated grief, grieve, or grieve 7 times. And it's translated in heaviness 1 time. Now, what does this mean? When I told my daughter what the topic of my lecture was, she very simply said, "Oh, you mean when we sin, we grieve the Holy Spirit?" She hit it right on the head, didn't she? Pretty simple answer, but that's the exact answer. When we sin, we grieve the Holy Spirit. When God's people behave according to the former manner of life, the old man that waxeth corrupt after the lust of deceit, it grieves the Holy Spirit. It also grieves the Father. And it also grieves the Son. And it also should grieve any faithful brother or sister in Christ. When we sin, it grieves the Holy Spirit. And to understand that grief there, we need to understand that sin is diabolically opposed to the very nature of God. God by nature cannot sin and can have nothing to do with sin. John says that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. The prophet Habakkuk said, God is of purer eyes than to behold evil, and thou canst not look upon perverseness. Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 13. We can hear the grief and the sadness in Jesus whenever he looks at sinful Jerusalem and the rebellious Jewish nation. In Matthew chapter 23, verse 37, and says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, that killeth the prophets and stoneth them that are sent to her, how often I would have gathered her together, gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chicks under her wings, but you would not. Sin grieves God because it separates man from fellowship with him. Isaiah chapter 59, verses 1 and 2. Well, Paul very easily gives a list here of things that grieve the Holy Spirit. If you look at the preceding verses, he lists things like lasciviousness, uncleanness, greediness, lust of deceit, falsehood, prolonged wrath, stealing, corrupt speech. And then he goes on to talk about things such as bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, railing, malice. Those are all things, but that's only a partial list, obviously. Any and all sin, no matter how small we might consider it, grieves the Holy Spirit. You don't have to be a Judas or a Jezebel in order to grieve the Holy Spirit. There's no such thing as an inconsequential, insignificant, unimportant sin. God does not measure sin like people do. He doesn't say this is a small sin and this is a big sin, or he doesn't number by the number of sin. Sin is sin. And sin causes one to be lost. Sin separates us from God, and if it's unrepented of, it leads to an end in hell. Just as there's joy in heaven over one sinner that repents, Luke 15, verse 7, there's grief over one sin that's committed. Since sin grieves the Holy Spirit, it also, as I said earlier, should grieve the faithful child of God. The passages we've looked at this afternoon or this evening should cause the faithful Christian to do some self-examination. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, try your own selves, whether you're in the faith, prove your own selves. Are we open to all of God's Spirit's inspired word? Or do we accept the passages we like while resisting others? As preachers and teachers, do we declare the whole counsel of God, holding back nothing that is profitable? Do we resist teaching and preaching doctrines that are unpopular or that will make us unpopular, such as church discipline and marriage, divorce, and remarriage and the one true church and other doctrines? If one is not a Christian, have you resisted the necessity of following the Lord's plan of salvation? Saying, oh, I want an easy Christianity. I want to just say the sinner's prayer. I want to be baptized by sprinkling or pouring or just be baptized to join some church. All of those things are resisting the Holy Spirit. Are you working as a part-time fireman, extinguishing the fire, any fire that's built in your heart by the Word of God? Are you busy extinguishing the fire that might be built in others? Are you persisting in sin and grieving the Holy Spirit? Maybe it's just a little sin, one of those sins that you think, well, I really enjoy this. It's not hurting anybody and nobody knows anything about it. Brethren, repent of that before you lose your soul. We need to be good soil. We need to be soil that the Word of God can go into, be implanted into, and it grows and it increases, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. Thank you very much for your attention.